Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 2 and 3 is our scripture reading for this evening. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 2 and 3. Proverbs 30, verses 2 and 3. This is the Word of God. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One. May God bless the reading of His infallible Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before Your presence this evening, thankful that You would be so kind as to breathe forth to us the words of eternal life into the pages of this dear book that You've given to us, the Bible. Lord, stir in our hearts a deeper love for what it says, that we might hunger for it, that we might thirst for it, that we might read it tenaciously, memorize it, study it, and make sure that we understand its glorious message of salvation in giving us a correct knowledge of who You are, that the words of Proverbs 30, verses 2 and 3 might not ever be our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where would we be without the Bible? If everyone on earth for just a few moments came to see the absolute truth that the good news held forth to us in its sacred pages will determine our eternal blessedness or eternal cursedness, our eternal happiness or our eternal misery, I doubt we would read much of anything else. Charles Simeon is said by his biographers, based upon his journals, to have read the entire Bible from cover to cover more than 200 times in his life. If you can remember your own conversion or remember when you experienced a great spiritual awakening, it will always be associated with the Bible. When I was 18 years old, by the grace of God, God suddenly implanted a hunger for His Word that had never been there before in my entire life. My parents, God bless them for trying, always made sure I had a Bible. From the time I was a little kid, I still remember a picture of myself when I was 5 years old holding a brand new Bible they gave me. And to my shame, until I was 18 years old, I have no memories of ever opening a Bible and reading it on my own. None. I never read my Bible until I was 18 years old. But God suddenly changed that. And it was the book of Hebrews that God used to turn me to Himself, to show me the perfection of the work of Christ. And for about a month of my life, my freshman year in college, every day I would come home from class and I would read Hebrews chapters 5 through 10 over and over again, seeing in detail the priestly work of Christ, how He had entered into heaven itself in my behalf and appears in the very presence of the Father to intercede for me. It filled my heart with an overwhelming sense that God did all of this in spite of the terrible things that I had done and thought and desired. This text from Hebrews 6 rang home to me again and again. Hebrews 6, 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It was this passage and all those chapters that showed me the graciousness of grace. It is such an incredible description of the infallible, perfect work of Christ for His people's salvation. Salvation and redemption are the accomplishment of Christ alone. And this is why all human works, merit, transformation, effort, and life is entirely excluded from the justification equation. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And those whose confidence rests upon the cross for their salvation, they have been perfected by that offering. I would love to hear all of your stories at some point, how certain passages of Scripture were used by God to convert you, to convict you, to save you, and change you over the course of your Christian life. When I was in seminary, Dr. David Justly, the guy that taught preaching there at the time, he had us read a very important article by J.C. Ryle on how Scripture is to be read publicly. Ryle wrote an entire essay on the way in which men should prepare and practice to read the Bible in public, with great care, with clarity and authority. Why is that so important to J.C. Ryle? Because Ryle himself was converted by a simple, clear, public reading of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's what did it. That's what saved the man. The simple fact is, we who have been buried in Bibles and books to help us understand the Bible and technology to help us understand the Bible have been shown such incredible mercy and kindness by God that it's really almost beyond description. I've often wondered what Jonathan Edwards, Calvin, Augustine, Dabney, the Hodges, and Warfield could have accomplished theologically with Accordance or Bible Works on a computer. It's an act of incredible patience and mercy that God put Bibles into our laps, even if we didn't have the wisdom at the time to read them. One great blessing that Paul reminded Timothy of in his life was this, 2 Timothy 3:14. He says to this young pastor, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." What greater time is there to know the Holy Scriptures than in your childhood? What better time to be saved than early on in life? Timothy needed to be reminded of these sorts of blessings as he struggled with being timid and struggled with anxiety. We who were given Bibles in our early days and who had that precious book read to us in our early days ought to spend the rest of our days thanking God for that glorious light that he's shown to us, even if we weren't listening yet. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "One sweeping charge may be brought against the whole of Christendom, and that charge is neglect and abuse of the Bible. To prove this charge, we have no need to look elsewhere. The proof lies at our own doors. I have no doubt that there are more Bibles in our country at this moment than there ever were since the world began. There is more Bible buying, Bible selling, more Bible printing and Bible distributing than ever there was since we were a nation. We see Bibles in every bookstore, Bibles of every size, price, and style, large Bibles and small Bibles, Bibles for the rich, Bibles for the poor. There are Bibles in almost every house in the land. But all this time, I fear we are in danger of forgetting that to have a Bible is one thing and to read it quite another." End quote. It is no small thing to own a Bible. You think about the multitudes of people who have been born and lived their lives and died in ignorance of the light of God in Scripture. It is truly a blessing that God put a Bible in our laps. In Luke 12:48, our Lord taught us, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." I would venture to say that no one in this room needs to be taught the value of the Bible. But I will say this, no one in this room knows the Bible as well as they should. I remember listening to R.C. Sproul himself confess with grief in his voice the truth, "I have never given myself fully to the study of God's Word as I ought to." The fact is, none of us do. And Jesus, blessed be God, he died for our neglect of his Holy Word. And so I want to encourage everyone here to spend less time on amusements and entertainment. Yes, even less time reading good Reformed books, and read your Bible more. The more acquainted you are with Scripture, the less likely you are to be taken in by some of the mistakes and errors that, yes, even good Reformed theologians, and yes, even Puritans make. Yes, all of them make mistakes. All of them will quote passages of Scripture and then assert conclusions that make you look back at the text they just cited and think to yourself, how did he get there from this passage? Read good theologians, read commentaries, read good books, study a lot, read a lot, but make sure your primary companion is not one theologian, one scholar that you trust, or one thinker that you've learned a lot from. Make your primary companion in life God speaking directly in Scripture. The Bible is not supposed to be overly complicated, and I would tell you that it is only a mystery to those who read it without Christ in them and without the Holy Spirit of God illuminating their minds. The basic gospel message is as clear as it could possibly be in Scripture. But for the unregenerate and the unbelieving and the rebellious, the Bible's message remains veiled and dark. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:14, this is a passage I think is vital. It's often not cited in this discussion, but I think it's a vital passage. Paul says regarding the Jewish people at the time that he was trying to evangelize, he said of them, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Every time every human being on earth, everyone in this room and everyone that you know, anytime anyone takes up a Bible, opens it up and begins to read it, there are spiritual things that are taking place. There are spiritual things going on when we read the scriptures. I remember the first time I ever heard of someone leaving a Protestant church to convert to Roman Catholicism. And it was simply beyond my capacity to understand that someone could do such a thing at the time. How could someone not understand that we're not saved by our works? How many ways can God tell us this in the Bible? And then listening to their arguments, the twisted misuse of James chapter 2, the twisted misuse of Jesus' parables, their twisted misuse of many other passages to support numerous unbiblical doctrines. What's really going on there? They can't see. There's a veil over the heart. It shouldn't surprise us when it happens. There was a conversation that took place once between the great translator of Scripture, William Tyndale, a man who was strangled to death and burned by the Roman Catholic Church in the early 16th century for the crime of translating the Bible into English. Tyndale and some Roman Catholic priests, where the priests said to Tyndale, "The Scriptures are too complicated and mysterious for us priests to fully understand, and too obscure for commoners to read." To which Tyndale replied, "It is only a mystery to people who read it without Christ. That is why it is an obscure book to you." Our guys have always been rude, haven't they? Growing up in Ohio and having to learn to defend the truth from Roman Catholic zealots, online apologists, co-workers, etc., one of whom once gave my wife of less than 1 year at the time, we'd just been married for a few months, trying to make her Catholic, it never ceases to amaze me how absurd their use of Scripture really is. It was interacting with them that taught me how precious a truth the doctrine of sola scriptura really is. Once sola scriptura, the Bible alone, once that's undermined, and believe me, sola scriptura, that precious biblical doctrine, that is the doctrine that Rome and Constantinople and Salt Lake City and Brooklyn, New York, and all the cults and every ism that's out there that has an authoritarian structure outside the Bible, they attack it with the most ferocity. But once sola scriptura is undermined in someone's thinking, they'll believe anything. They'll believe even the most absurd things. And I've said and taught for years that there is but a very small step between abandoning sola scriptura and finding yourself on your face in front of an idol of Jesus, Mary, and the saints, and really believing that you're glorifying God doing it. I still remember, it's a chilling conversation with a young man who was taking his wife and his two young children into the Eastern Orthodox religion and sitting at Dunkin' Donuts for 6 hours and listening to the most convoluted, absurd arguments to justify getting on your face in front of icons and statues of angels and Mary and Jesus and everything else. In preparation for this sermon, I Googled the phrase sola scriptura. Here's what came up on just the first page. In addition to some actually decent articles by Ligonier Ministries, there was this hit, "The Danger of Sola Scriptura." This article, 21 Reasons to Reject Sola Scriptura by Catholic Apologists. Another article, 3 Big Problems with the Protestant Doctrine of Sola Scriptura, etc. The fact is, most of the hits that come up are Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox attacks on that precious truth. Think with me for a moment. Why do Satan's false churches detest the doctrine of sola scriptura with such terrifying ferocity? Why are they always trying to undermine your confidence in the clarity of Scripture? Because they know full well, and Satan knows full well, that as long as people are reading, listening to, and laying up in their hearts the pure Word of God from the Bible, there is no possible way they're going to give any credence to their unbiblical, blasphemous, and anti-Christian doctrines. The fact is, the sheep of Christ only hear his voice in the pages of Scripture. We love good theologians and good teachers. We praise God for them, but we only follow them as they make clear the meaning of Scripture to us. As much as I have learned from good theologians and preachers and writers, all of them must be held to the candle of Scripture. All of them must be compared with the Word of God. And remember, when we speak of the doctrine of sola scriptura, remember that the primary issue is this. And I hope that you will remember this. Because Rome and Constantinople, the Eastern Orthodox religion, the Roman Catholic religion, they hate it when we pin down the real issue. Here's the real issue. How many things are there in the entire universe to which we can properly apply the word God breathed? How many things are there? If you count them on your hand, how many sources of God-breathed divine truth are there in the church today? The answer is one. And what is it? The Bible. There is nothing else that is God-breathed in the entire universe. I have asked this question to so many people. I've asked this question just in the past month. Paul taught us that one of Scripture's key functions in 2 Timothy 3:16 is correction. How does Scripture correct the Roman Catholic Church? How does Scripture correct the Eastern Orthodox Church? And I've always appreciated the ones who have been so very forthright in telling me directly, it doesn't and it can't. To which I've always said in response, I know, that's why you get on your face in front of crosses and idols and believe that you're justified by grace-enabled works. Because you don't believe that the Bible is the only source of divine truth that there is. As soon as sola scriptura is abandoned, God's voice is muted and the authority of sinful man takes over. And what do sinful men like? Idolatry and self-salvation. But when Christians are voracious Bible readers, they are protected from all such attacks of men's false authoritarian systems of religion. So I want to encourage you, be a voracious reader of the Bible. Be a voracious reader of the Bible. Don't be that person, I've just kind of fallen off my devotions the last couple months or whatever. Don't be that guy. Be the person who reads it every day. It's a priority. It's not expendable. It's not last on the list. The fact is, Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, they do not recognize or point us to anything other than Scripture to be the very voice of God. And this is why Scripture stands over all of us and will judge all of us. You see, folks, it was the widespread reading of the Bible that liberated Europe from the bondage of Rome's false gospel and its false authoritarian structure. It was the widespread reading and knowledge of the Bible that led to the evangelization of the continent that we now live on. It was the widespread reading of the Bible that led to the fact that we have so much biblical Christianity in this country, or at least we used to. The Reformation's recovery of the Bible and its glorious gospel of free and sovereign grace is what led to the prosperity and the freedom that we now enjoy here today. The transference of the contents of this wonderful library of 66 books that God's Holy Spirit breathed forth from its pages to the minds of millions of men, women, and children have shed such unspeakable and wonderful light into the world. When people begin to know the content of this book, the world begins to change radically. And yet for so many professing Christians, the Bible itself takes a backseat to foolish Netflix seasons of TV shows that glorify filth and chronicle the total annihilation of everything moral and good in our world today. The Bible is the voice of our Father's love to us, and our zeal to read and digest everything it teaches is often little more than a glowing ember in our hearts. The power to unleash a seismic earthquake that would rock the world sits quietly in nearly every room of our homes day after day. Why, oh why, are we not more zealous to learn it? Why are we not more zealous just to read it? Where is our passion and our zeal to receive every truth that it teaches with faith and love, to lay them up on our hearts and practice them in our lives? There is nothing else any human being can turn to that is God-breathed, that glorious Greek adjective, theopneustos. Scripture alone is theopneustos. It is God-breathed, no matter who we are or who we think we are. Pope, patriarch, priest, bishop, archdeacon, or Presbyterian minister. The very Word of God has no competitors to its absolute and inherent authority. It is entirely unsurpassed in its depth and its life-changing power. It tells us the glorious and humbling message summarized so well. Just listen to one verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. There are few words, or these are the very words of God. for our sake, for our benefit, and for our eternal happiness in heavenly glory. He who was rich, God the Son, he who was rich and alone had the right to stay rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We who are utterly undeserving, that God would give us another thought. And my friends, one of the ways we become rich is by valuing the treasures of wisdom and knowledge contained in the Word of God. It has no equal. It is sweeter to our souls than honey. It is our highest joy and glory to hear and believe the very words of our God and Maker. And this is why, folks, I've said to Roman Catholic apologists, I've corresponded with many of them over the years, that when someone from one of our gospel-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-loving churches leaves for Rome, my attitude is, good riddance. If you don't hear the voice of your shepherd in Scripture, but instead hear it in the convoluted, contradictory, idolatrous, blasphemous siren calls of Rome to worship Mary's saints, statues, and to love their false gospel, which is an affront to our Lord's perfect work at Calvary, then you definitely should not be in a Christian church. The Christian church listens to the voice of Christ and is constantly reformed and sanctified thereby. If you want to go to heaven and not to hell, you need to listen to what God says on the matter. And if you believe God is speaking directly to you in a place other than Scripture, I say to you, you are looking in the wrong direction for guidance. If you value your soul and its eternal destiny, you need to become a voracious, passionate student of the Bible. And I want to encourage you, when you read the Scriptures, if you don't fully understand something, make a mental note of it and then press on. Keep reading. Come back to it later. Check the commentaries. Make use of the volumes of theology that are available to us. That's why I keep all that stuff on those book tables, to make it dirt cheap so it's easy to get. It's great to read Louis Burkhoff. It's great to read John Brown of Haddington. It's great to read Thomas Watson and these great Puritan writers and thinkers, and to listen to their guidance to the Word of God. But always remember, you and I are personally responsible to God for what we believe. It accomplishes nothing for us to relinquish that responsibility and simply give it to someone else. Be it R.C. Sproul, Matthew Henry, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Robert Dabney, the Hodges, Burkhoff, Warfield, Murray, the Puritans, or whoever. Train yourself to force all of these men to prove what they say from the consistent interpretation of the passages they cite. And read people carefully. When people cite a passage, very often you'll see this in theological writing, a passage will be cited in parentheses or whatever, and the writer will just continue on and not really go into what that text says. Make sure you take the time to look up the passage. Make sure that that individual is being faithful to what it says. I can't tell you how many times I've stopped, looked up a passage, and then gone back to either a sermon, a commentary, or a book on theology, and scratched my head, thinking, how did he get that from the passage he just cited? It doesn't say what he just said. Or that's not deducible from what he just said. Hold everyone's feet to the fire. Folks, we live in what historians are starting to call now the information age. Never before has so much information about everything been so readily and easily available to everyone. If you have an internet connection, you can literally find out about almost anything in a matter of seconds. Seriously, you have conversations with people and someone brings up a topic no one knows anything about, what do? Just hold down the button and ask Siri. Siri knows everything. What is this? What is that? Spell it out. She'll tell you. You can literally find out about almost anything in seconds. It used to take a bit more time and effort, perhaps a trip to the library or to a bookstore. But now you can read millions of articles on the internet about everything, 24 hours a day. We live in days where people are learning and learning and learning constantly. There is so much information available that it's overwhelming. Schools, colleges, and universities are constantly being built, improved, expanded, revamped, constructed, and filled with more and more students who are eager to learn. Ignorance is a bad thing, and knowledge is a good thing. Knowledge is something we're told to get in the Word of God. But the fact before us is this. A person can have an immense amount of learning and still be unsaved. A person can know a dozen languages and be able to discourse about the rise and fall of every civilization in known history and yet be on his way to hell. A person can even know the content of the Bible backwards and forwards and yet be an unbeliever. We had to read a lot of those guys when I was in seminary. We read a lot of neo-orthodox, a lot of liberal theologians. I remember when I was still studying that stuff, I'd just been reading some stuff by Paul Tillich and Rudolf Bultmann, and someone called me at the church and said, "Hey, what are you doing today?" I said, "I'm reading a bunch of theologians who are right now asking for a cup of cold water." But all of them knew the content of Scripture remarkably well. They just didn't believe any of it. I still get the chills when I remember reading Charles Finney's Systematic Theology, his section on the gospel, on justification. Charles Finney understood the biblical and Christian doctrine of justification better than most people I've ever read. He articulates it very clearly and then denies all of it. He rejects all of it. Finney mocks the biblical doctrine of justification and says it's a, quote, fiction befitting a romance novel, end quote. And that if you believe you're justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, you've believed another gospel, says Finney. Charles Finney was a mega heretic, to be sure, but he knew a lot about the Bible. The Roman Catholic priest and humanist scholar Desiderius Erasmus was one of the most learned men of his age. He was quite the scholar. This guy knew the biblical languages. He published the Greek New Testament and worked really hard to come up with a really good text. And he was an incredible philologist. He was a man who was one of the most intelligent and brilliant of his time period. He had a famous saying. I actually have a bookmark with this saying from Erasmus on it. Quote, "When I get a little money, I buy books. And if there is any left over, I buy food." And yet it's clear that Erasmus did not believe the biblical gospel. He wrote his diatribe concerning free will, to which Luther wrote his volcanic blast in response to bondage of the will. Knowing a lot is not the answer. And in fact, knowing a lot about the Bible is not necessarily the answer either. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "A man may have immense learning and yet never be saved. He may be master of half the languages spoken around the globe. He may be acquainted with the highest and deepest things in heaven and earth. He may have read books till he is like a walking encyclopedia. He may be familiar with the stars of heaven, the birds of the air, the beasts of the earth, and the fishes of the sea. He may be able, like Solomon, to describe plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall, and also teach about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. He may be able to lecture on all the secrets of fire, air, earth, and water. And yet, if he dies ignorant of Bible truths, he dies a destitute man. Chemistry never silenced a guilty conscience. Mathematics never healed a broken heart. All the sciences in the world never soothed a dying man. No earthly philosophy ever supplied hope in death. No natural theology ever gave peace in the prospect of meeting a holy God. All these things are of the earth and can never raise a man above earth's level. They may enable a man to strut and fret his time here on earth with a more dignified manner of walking than his fellow mortals, but they can never give him wings and enable him to soar towards heaven. He that has the largest share of them will find in them that without Bible knowledge he has no lasting possession. Death will make an end of all his attainments, and after death they will do him no good at all." End quote. On the contrary to that, a man can be very ignorant too, and yet be saved. All knowledge is good, and the possibility of knowledge is given to us by God alone. He makes it possible. In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the Scripture tells us. God is, in a sense, the very intellectual atmosphere in which we live and move and have our being. God makes knowledge possible, and we ought to seek knowledge of the glorious and beautiful world that God made. But a man can be ignorant of history, geography, science, mathematics, physics, chemistry, and biology, and yet be saved. The knowledge we gain from Scripture is eternally valuable and is useful for all things. That's what makes it different from everything else you could learn about or know or study. It alone has eternal significance. Ryle said, quote, "A man may get to heaven without money, learning, health, or friends, but without Bible knowledge, he will never get there at all. A man may have the mightiest of minds and a memory stored with all that strong mind can grasp, and yet if he does not know the things of the Bible, his soul is damned forever," end quote. Knowledge is a wonderful thing, but knowledge of God is the one thing that is truly needful. And God has spoken it to us, breathed it forth to us, and put it in nice leather bindings in our homes. And we need to read and study it with all of our heart. Psalm 49, verse 20, the very last verse of that great psalm, says, "A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish." A man who is honored in the world's eyes, who has everything a man could want in the world and yet does not understand and does not know the Holy One, does not know Christ, is like an animal that perishes, the scripture says. I read Psalm 30, verses 2 and 3, because that's a confession I hope none of us ever make. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and don't have the knowledge of a man. I neither have understanding nor knowledge of the Holy One. We have no excuse. God has given it to us in His Word, and we ought to be convicted at how much we neglect it in our lives. A human being who is great in the eyes of the world for their attainments, their talents, their giftedness, their mental prowess, their wealth, their humanity, their friendliness, and yet does not understand the truth about who he is, who God is, who the Redeemer is, as the Bible says, like an animal that dies. It's like a beast that perish. He who is blessed by God with a love for Scripture, he who is blessed by God with repentance unto life from sin and saving faith in Christ alone for our justification and getting into heaven, will find that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same today as he was then. They will also find that God never leaves us in the midst of our greatest trials. He never leaves us in the midst of our greatest temptations, afflictions, diseases, heartaches, family crises, church conflicts, marriage difficulties, and every other thing he sovereignly brings to pass in our lives. The wonderful character and promises of God will be the anchor upon which the godly person will build their lives. And so let us root our minds and our hearts in the pages of sacred scripture. Let us use everything at our disposal to understand who Habakkuk was, who Ezekiel was, who Micah was, who Zephaniah was, and why they said the things that they said to the nation of Israel. Ephesians 5:15, great text. See then that you walk circumspectly, Paul says, in light of all the glorious truths of redemption. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You have a certain amount of time that God has given you in this world. It's so small. It's a drop in the bucket of eternity. It's reckoned as nothing. My age is as nothing before God, it says in the Psalms. I am like a vapor that appears a moment and then vanishes away. A blade of grass that comes up and then is blown away. That's all we are. Redeem the short amount of time that you have. Spend it in the Word of God. Spend it in prayer. Spend it investing in the people around you. Time is short, and we live in dark days, my friends. The distractions that technology offers to us today are unending. And the very voice of God remains confined to this book that is found in every one of our homes. Let us be sure that we redeem the blessed and wondrous opportunity God has very kindly and graciously given us to know Him through Christ, as He has specially revealed this and so much more to us in Scripture. Let us be a generation of Bible readers with hearts as easily drawn into sin as they are. Ought we not to fill them with all of the true, good, and beautiful things in Holy Scripture? With minds and affections that are often enamored by the sinful siren calls of our glittering culture of instant gratification, let us devote ourselves to the work of Bible study and memorization. And let us labor to believe and to obey all that we read in God's message to us. Let's pray. God, we are indeed truly blessed and humbled that you have given to us the message of eternal life. It really is a stirring thing to know that without this book, we're lost. Without the light of your word, we're lost. We don't understand you, and we don't know ourselves, and we don't know the answer to the greatest problem that humans face, namely our sin before your holiness. So, Lord, stir our hearts. Grant us repentance for neglecting your word, and make us a generation and a church that loves the scripture and reads it constantly and seeks to be transformed by it and to live in accordance with it and to believe everything it says and promises to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.